off last Lord's Day with the doctrine of limited atonement. So very briefly to review what we talked about last week and kind of bring us up to where we are today. So last week we first of all explained what we meant by atonement. And specifically when we're speaking of that in relation to theology, in relation to Christianity, in relation to the scriptures, we're speaking of the atonement as the reconciliation of God and humankind through Jesus Christ. We also noted, and Bettner noted, that there are essentially two options when you speak of the atonement, two positions that one can take. So first, we of course have the Arminian view, or the Arminian understanding of the atonement. And the Arminian states that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for the whole human race, the entire human race, for every individual without distinction or exception. And for the Arminian, this means that Christ merely makes the salvation of all men possible. Then the second view of the atonement is, of course, the Reformed view, the Calvinist view, and as we would note, the scriptural view. And that view is, of course, that we disagree with the Arminian position. And we say that Christ's death has special reference to the elect. That Christ's death was intended to render certain the salvation of those given to him by the Father, that is, the elect. So, again, in the Calvinist, the Reformed view, it's not merely that salvation is made possible, but that the atonement actually accomplished that for God's chosen people, God's elect. So, we're going to examine further today that this view is, again, both scriptural, and it's also, we're going to see how it's logical, considering what we know about the nature of God. It's a logical conclusion. So, one way we see this logical progression is through our knowledge of a biblical understanding of election, and we've noted over and over again that all of these doctrines are tied together, are connected, like the links of a chain. And so the doctrine of limited atonement follows or flows from the doctrine of unconditional election. And we said that it would make no sense for God to purposefully elect a portion of mankind to eternal life and then leave Christ's work of redemption to everyone. The flip side of that, of course, is that it would make no sense for God to foreordain a group of reprobate people but then have Christ also die for the reprobate people as well. That's an illogical conclusion. Then, last Lord's Day, we also talked about the infinite value of Christ's atonement. And what did we mean by that? Well, we said it was important to note that when we say the atonement is limited, that the scope that we're referring to is not at all the value or the power of Christ's atonement. So the atonement is limited in that what we mean is, what we're not saying that Christ's death was somehow insufficient for all mankind or that it is somehow limited in who it could save because it's not powerful enough. That is not what we're saying by limited atonement. Instead, we recognize the scriptures teach that the value of Christ's sacrifice was infinite and that if it had been God's intention that Christ's atoning death could have saved every member of the human race. Again, if that had been God's plan. But instead, what was God's plan? What was God's intention? Well, that was to limit the atonement to the particular group and those who are actually saved, again, the elect. Then we noted as well that the best summary, or one of the easiest ways to remember to understand limited atonement, is to remember that Christ's atonement was sufficient to save all mankind, but was efficient to save only the elect. So that one more time. The atonement was sufficient to save all mankind, but was efficient to save only the elect. So in that case, we said that the atonement is sufficient in that it does provide enough to meet the need for all mankind's redemption, but it is efficient only for the elect because for the elect, the atonement actually accomplishes what it was intended to do. And then lastly, we looked at some of the problems between the Arminian view of atonement. And that's kind of where we're going to pick up today. So lastly, one of the problems that we looked at, I'll just reread again this quotation from B.B. Warfield. And Warfield said, the things we have to choose between are an atonement of high value or an atonement of wide extension. The two cannot go together. So what Warfield is saying here is that you can't have both of those in the atonement here. Atonement of high value as well as wide extension. Obviously, the Reformed view says that the atonement is the atonement of high value, that Christ's value is accomplishing what it was intended to do. Whereas the Arminians is that atonement of high or wide group in number. So it wants to include every man. However, it doesn't. It's not efficient. So with that being stated, now it should bring us up to where we are beginning in our lesson today. And today, if you'll look on your notes here, I think everybody should have a copy. There might be some more on that back table if you still need one. We'll start here in Roman numeral 1, and we're going to look at the divine purpose in Christ's sacrifice. So, your first quotation under Roman numeral 1 is, of course, by Bettner. And Bettner says, if Christ's death was intended to save all men, then we must say that God was either unable or unwilling to carry out his plans. So, for just a moment, pause there. Consider the Arminian's position. Consider that Christ died with the intention to save all men. That's the position of the Arminian. But what do we know is the case? Are all men saved? No, we know that's not the case. So then, what does that mean? Well, that must mean that God was either unable to carry out his plans, or that God was unwilling to carry out his plans. Now, whichever one of those two you would want to go with, I think you would see that both of those are obviously very problematic. We wouldn't want to say that God is somehow unable to do something. And it also doesn't make any sense for God to say he had one plan originally and then he somehow changed it and was unwilling to follow through with that. So, continuing on with the quotation from Bettner. Bettner states, but since the work of God is always efficient, those for whom atonement was made and those who are actually saved must be the same people. Arminians suppose that the purposes of God are mutable or changeable, and that his purposes may fail. In saying that he sent his son to redeem all men, but that after seeing that such a plan could not be carried out, he elected those whom he foresaw would have faith and repent. They represent him as willing what never takes place, as suspending his purposes and plans upon the volitions and actions of creatures who are totally dependent on him. No rational being who has the wisdom and power to carry out his plans intends what he never accomplishes or adopts plans for an end which is never attained. Much less would God, whose wisdom and power are infinite, work in this manner. We may rest assured that if some men are lost, God never purposed their salvation and never devised and put into operation means designed to accomplish that end. So, bit of a longer quotation there, but I hope you'll follow along and note that the only way for the Arminians' view of the atonement to work is to make God somehow a frustrated God whose original plans or intentions changed. And as Bender points out there, we know that God is not that way, right? Is that the nature of God? No, we've learned over and over again that God does not change. And we learned early on when we began this book, when we talked about God's foreknowledge, when we talked about things like God's decrees, we talked about how they don't change, right? God is not like us, where I may wish something, I may desire something, but there's absolutely no guarantee that those things will come to pass for me. But with God, if he purposes something, if he desires something, will that come to pass? Most certainly, of course, because he is God. So God, whose original plans or intentions can't be changed, and when the Arminian says that God wanted to or wants to redeem all men, but his plan won't work because not all men do their part to believe. So considering the teachings of Scripture, this is an erroneous view of both election as well as of the atonement. So now we want to look at, under that same Roman numeral, there are some passages of Scripture to further see the doctrine of limited atonement. So let's go to the Word of God directly. So if a few of you don't mind reading here, I'll ask, Nick, do you have your notes in front of you? Would you mind reading John 10, 14, and 15?
I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
Thank you, Nick. So, if you saw, read that scripture there, hear that scripture, who is it that Christ lays down his life for?
Sheep.
His sheep. Very good. His sheep, which belong to him. He does not lay down his life for everyone. We have the next passage here a little bit further in John 10. Chris, do you mind reading John 10, 26 and 28?
But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand.
Thank you. And then I don't have this one in your notes, but in John 8 as well, Jesus tells the Pharisees that you are of your father, the devil. So note here, John 10, the passage that Chris just read, Jesus tells them, you are not of my sheep. He's talking to this group of people. You are not of my sheep. Pretty direct. I don't think there's any confusion in that at all. In another place, Jesus tells another group, he tells the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. So consider what Jesus has just said. He specifically told one group, you're not of my sheep. He's told another group, you are of the your father, the devil. So considering these two groups, listen to this quotation from Bettner. Will anyone maintain that Christ laid down his life for these, seeing that he so pointedly excludes them? He's talking to these two groups that Christ just said these things to. Would anyone maintain he laid down his life for these things that he so pointedly excludes them? The angel which appeared to Joseph told him that Mary's son was to be called Jesus because his mission in the world was to save his people from their sins. He then came not merely to make salvation possible, but actually to save his people. And what he came to do, we may confidently expect him to have accomplished. Since the work of God is never in vain, those who are chosen by the Father, those who are redeemed by the Son, and those who are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, or in other words, election, redemption, and sanctification, must include the same persons. The Arminian doctrine of a universal atonement makes these unequal and thereby destroys the perfect harmony within the Trinity. Universal redemption means universal salvation. So again, the Arminian view of atonement is that every man is redeemed. What they are saying is that Christ died for all people and that he paid the price of redemption for them all. So then, how is every man not saved? Well, for the Arminian, it doesn't guarantee their forgiveness because man must believe on Christ. Failure to do so on man's part will cause the redeemed to be damned. So for the Arminian, you've probably heard this over and over, unbelief is what causes or equates to damnation in the Arminian view. But again, this poses problems with the doctrine of the atonement because it's unscriptural to somehow speak of a halfway redemption, if you will. A halfway redemption where redemption is procured by Christ but then needs something additional to seal the deal. That's not salvation, redemption, according to Scripture, right? So as Bettner states, election, redemption, and sanctification must include the same person. But if this were true for the Arminian, then their view of universal redemption would have to lead to, the only logical conclusion would be, universal salvation, right? And so again, we see these problems with the Arminian view of the understanding of the atonement. So essentially it boils down to that Arminian has two problems placed before him. We're either going to have the Arminian have to deal with that they're going to acknowledge that somehow God's intention was not effective. You know, that's either what they're going to have to acknowledge by saying that the atonement is somehow unlimited and that Christ died for every man. Well, then that either means if Christ died for every man, then that either means that somehow that God's intention was not effective. Now, I hope that none of us are willing to say that today, right? Not at all. The other problem then is if the Arminian says, no, that's not the case. God's intention wouldn't be ineffective. God accomplishes what he intends to do. Well, if that's the case, then Arminian, what you're essentially stating is a belief in universal salvation, right? Because if Christ died for every man, and if God accomplishes what he intends to do, and if Christ's work accomplished what it intends to do, and Christ died for every man, well then logically what follows is every man would be saved. Now is that at all what Scripture teaches as well? No. So we see both those positions that the Arminian would conclude from their doctrine of unlimited atonement. Both of those are erroneous, both of those are problematic, and both of those completely go against what Scripture teaches. So, moving on here, there's two passages in Scripture that are listed in your notes. Next, we're going to come right back to those. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the Roman numeral 2, which is titled The Exclusion of the Non-Elect. So under Roman numeral 2, The Exclusion of the Non-Elect, again, let's go back to Bettner. Bettner states, "It was not then a general and indiscriminate love of which all men were equally the objects, but a peculiar, mysterious, infinite love for his elect, which caused God to send his Son into the world to suffer and die." So, what is Bettner saying here? He says God's love was not a generic kind of blanket love just thrown out there to all the world. That's not how God's love works. Instead, it was a particular love for his elect. Bettner goes on to state, "Any theory which denies this great and precious truth and which would explain away this love as merely indiscriminate benevolence or philanthropy which had all men for its objects, many of whom are allowed to perish, must be unscriptural. Christ died not for an unorderly mass, but for his people, for his bride, his church." So again, no one should ever think of God's love as, in Bettner's words, an indiscriminate benevolence. Another way to think of that is as some kind of random kindness. You know, this blanket, just kind of general kindness that God's throwing out toward the world. That's not how we want to think of this love specifically relating to the atonement. We also, in Bettner's words, don't want to think of God's love directed towards people, towards man, as some kind of philanthropy, just some general, generic charity work that God's doing, you know, towards all men. Because, first of all, if this was just very good, random kindness or charity work on God's part, it wouldn't actually be very good, right? Because what we've already noted is not all men are saved, right? So this blanket kind of kindness or this generic charity work, if that's how you view God's love, does not fit Scripture. So instead, let's look at those verses that are just above Roman numeral 2. I apologize, kind of out of order there. But Acts 20:28. Rom, could you read Acts 20 and 28?
Sure. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood."
Thank you. So, very clear there in Acts. Children, who does that, read that verse there if you see that, children. Who did God purchase with his own blood? The church of God. Yes. And this certainly does not include everyone, right? Is every single person ever in the world part of the universal church? No, not. Ephesians 5:25. Tom, do you mind reading that verse?
"Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her."
Thank you. So, very familiar passage here that we oftentimes refer to when we're talking about relationships between spouses, you know, human relationships here. But consider what this verse is actually noting to us, that we love our wives as the example that Christ gave us, as Christ loved the church. And what did he do for the church? Gave himself for her. So who did Christ give himself for? The church. Again, those outside the universal church are excluded in those Christ gave himself for. Christ did not die for all mankind. So moving on now to Roman numeral 3, we're going to look at the argument of limited atonement from the foreknowledge of God. So again, I noted that, you know, if you consider simply God's nature, let's just for a moment imagine that you didn't have these other scriptures that we could have gone to that we looked at, but you did know, according to Scripture, what the Scripture says about who God is and how God works and his nature. If you knew that that's who God is, then we would see logically how this doctrine can't work. And that's what we're going to look at here. From the foreknowledge of God, knowing how God's foreknowledge works, we'll see the problem with the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Bettner states, "The argument from the foreknowledge of God is of itself sufficient to prove this doctrine. Is not God's mind infinite? Are not his perceptions perfect? Since he knew beforehand who they were that would be saved, and the more evangelical Arminians admit that God does have exact foreknowledge of all events, he would not have sent Christ intending to save those who he positively foreknew would be lost. For as Calvin remarks, where would have been the consistency of God's calling to himself such as he knows will never come? They do but deceive themselves, who, admitting God's foreknowledge, say that Christ died for all men. For what is that but to attribute folly to him whose ways are perfect? To represent God as earnestly striving to do what he knows he will not do is to represent him as acting foolishly." Now, do you follow that? I mean, just think of that last sentence there. To represent God as earnestly striving to do what he knows he will not do is to represent him as acting foolishly. It's foolish of us to think of God, and it would be foolish of God if he were to act this way. If God were to intend something, to have a purpose of something, that he would then somehow know is not going to come to pass. That would be a foolish way of thinking. It'd be foolish for us to think that way as well, right? It would be foolish for me to say, "I really hope I get this job, and I never applied for it." Right? Wouldn't that be foolish of me? It would be foolish of you children to hope that you make good grades in school and you never go to class and you never study and you never open the book and you never even take the class. Well, it'd be foolish of you to think you're going to do well in that class. So this is a similar kind of line of thinking. If God purposed something or intended something, it's foolishness for him to think that that is somehow going to, that he would strive to do what he knows he will not do. So logically, it makes no sense for God to know who would be saved and know who would reject him, but then to still have Christ die for all. So, as we just said again, the Arminian says, to represent God as earnestly striving to do what he knows he will not do for the Arminian, that would represent him as acting foolishly. So, moving on here, and I think we'll conclude in our last minutes here, the very last section here under Roman numeral 4. So under Roman numeral 4 in your notes, we want to look at the certain benefits which extend to mankind in general. So throughout our lesson on limited atonement, we've stressed kind of over and over again, and we just kind of stress specifically here how God's love is specifically intended for his church, for his people, for his sheep, however you want to put it, however you want to think of it. We've stressed that over and over. This is a very particular intention with God's love and his salvation and redemption of his people. Now, with that being said, we also want to note here, under Roman numeral 4, that Calvinists do not deny that mankind in general receives some important benefits from Christ's atonement. And so what do we mean by that? Well, let's explain, and let's hear a quote here. This quotation in your notes is from William Cunningham. William Cunningham was a 19th century Scottish theologian. So follow along with this. I think it's the last quotation in your notes. Cunningham says, "It is not denied by the advocates of particular redemption or of a limited atonement that mankind in general, even those who ultimately perish, do derive some advantages or benefits from Christ's death. And no position they hold requires them to deny this. They believe that important benefits have accrued to the whole human race from the death of Christ, and that in these benefits, those who are finally impenitent and unbelieving partake. What they deny is that Christ intended to procure or did procure for all men these blessings, which are the proper and peculiar fruits of his death, in its specific character as an atonement, that he procured or purchased redemption, that in pardon and reconciliation for all men. Many blessings flow to mankind at large from the death of Christ, collaterally and incidentally in consequence of the relation in which men, viewed collectively, stand to each other. All these benefits were, of course, foreseen by God when he resolved to send his Son into the world. They were contemplated or designed by him as what men should receive and enjoy. They are to be regarded and received as bestowed by him, and as thus unfolding his glory, indicating his character, and actually accomplishing his purposes. And they are to be viewed as coming to men through the channel of Christ's mediation, of his suffering and death. So, what is Cunningham getting at with this kind of longer quotation here? Probably want to reread over that later on this afternoon to fully understand it. But what is Cunningham getting at here? Well, the point of this is to note that through Christ's suffering and death, we've stressed over and over again that there is a very particular purpose for Christ, for the atonement in regard to the elect people. It specifically accomplishes that in specific purpose that it was intended to do, which is, of course, the redemption, the reconciliation of God's people. Now, with that being said, though, we also acknowledge that the sacrifice and the death of Christ does have some benefits as well to even unbelievers, to those outside of, that are not part of God's elect. So, can anyone think of maybe some examples of this? Some benefits that even non-believers, unbelievers, partake of through just the general sacrifice of Christ. You know, one way we sometimes maybe kind of think of this is there's a certain term that we sometimes refer to in this.
Common grace.
There you go. Sometimes people talk about some kind of common grace. So we won't get into, you know, where the different ideas behind that. But what I want to talk about is that, again, there are benefits to all mankind from Christ's atonement. And according to Bettner, he gives two specific benefits. The first one is that the atonement, this is in the words of Bettner, arrests the penalty which would have been inflicted upon the whole race because of Adam's sin. So, with that being said, we noted this back when we talked about the doctrine of total depravity. We noted that our world is not as bad as it could be, right? So in that sense, you know, there's this idea of maybe a common grace, if you want to will, upon the world, and that it's not as bad as it could be. Men, even depraved men, are not as bad as they could be. That common grace restrains much evil in the world. So second, Bettner notes that the atonement forms a basis for the preaching of the gospel, and thus introduces many uplifting moral influences into the world and restrains many evil influences. I think a good explanation of this, and I apologize, I didn't put this in your notes, but this a good explanation of this can be found in the confession, in our confession, in chapter 10. And in our confession, chapter 10, it states that even the non-elect may have some common operations of the Spirit. And so a good example of this is that even wicked men have a conscience, right? So this is one of those common operations of the Spirit that God gives to all men. And primarily this is through, you know, the preaching of the gospel. When we preach the gospel, when we proclaim the gospel, a lot of times, you know, also we proclaim the whole counsel of God. Well, that would include things like the law of God as well, right? And so there's much to be said for the law of God in regard to the morals that are set forth in our world, the moral standard that many people, pagans included, live by and abide by. And they have that, you know, for different pagans, it may be different levels of a conscience. And that is, of course, one of the worst judgments that God can give to a pagan, is to sear that conscience to where they don't recognize that sin anymore. But again, for the most part, many pagans do have some level of conscience. So those are some benefits that we see that come from the sacrifice and the death of Christ that are not, that are outside of this particular benefit of redemption that we're talking about that is specifically reserved for the elect. Does that make sense? So when we say, again, this is kind of talking about the value, we just want to make sure that we clarify, so when someone, if we use the term that the atonement is limited, that somebody wouldn't be able to say, well, what about common grace? And so, you know, we're acknowledging that distinction between those. So lastly, Bettner, I'll close with this. Bettner says, God makes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Many temporal blessings are thus secured for all men, although these fall short of being sufficient to ensure salvation. So that insurance of salvation, that is that particular benefit reserved or limited in the atonement to Christ's elect only. And then this other idea of common grace is something that all mankind does benefit from. So I think with that being said, we'll conclude our lesson there. Hopefully you have a good or maybe a better understanding of what the doctrine of limited atonement is attempting to convey. And so when you see that in that TULIP acronym there, you'll always be reminded of the greater scriptural truths that are contained in that. Because, you know, that's a really simple little phrase there. So you always got to think of the bigger picture, and you have to kind of sometimes explain that out a little more. But hopefully this will give us a better understanding of what we mean by limited atonement. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll conclude our Sabbath school time.